And turn to, and we'll pass around the attendance sheet. Yeah, brand new one. We are in Psalm 71, verse 7, as I mentioned earlier. And the notes, if you weren't here last week, are on the back table. Just to kind of bring us up to speed with what's happening with Psalm 71. Psalm 71 is the prayer of an elderly man who had trusted God for many years. Now, in old age, he still seeks God's help. And I've taken as the outline for Psalm 71 the idea what we can be like when we get old. And I mentioned... I mentioned last week, you know, that as we get old, of course, because of the curse of sin, the body wears out. God has a remedy for that. It's the resurrection, the new body. Some people, when they get older, get crotchety and angry and all kinds of ugly things like that. And God has a solution for that, and that is spiritual maturity. And so that's what we want, spiritual maturity. And that's really the bottom line in Psalm 71, what we can be like when we get old. And it all comes from spiritual maturity. Number one, verses 1 to 6, we can be secure. We looked at that last week. Now we start a new page, page 151. Number two, what we can be like when we get old, we can be a marvel. And this is a neat idea. So let's begin in verse 7. The author of Psalm 71 says, "I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge." Now, the fact that he had become a marvel, I think he's referring to his trials and his problems that he's been going through. And people are amazed at his life and God's provision for him and how he's been able to handle these things. And we should all be like that. We should all be a great example of what God can do as we trust him. Now, I've been blessed, and I would imagine most everyone here could say the same thing in your situation. But I know I have been blessed to know so many people like this who, despite the trials and problems that they have gone through, they have been a marvel. And people just amazed as they realize what God can do. As I was thinking back in my life over some of the people that have been here in the church through the years, and but earlier than that, probably the earliest person in my life that I think of with that is a woman named Ruth Brown, who my grandparents took care of when I was from about the age of 8 through the end of my teenage years. And she had cerebral palsy very severely, could not live alone, needed help, and so on. And she had come to Christ as a young woman after her parents died. Her parents had, in their generation, I mean, Ruth, if she were still living today, she would have to be close to 100 years old. So say 100 years ago, in parents many times, they hid a child like that. And there were not all the opportunities. And that's what they had done with her. She had never gone to school. She had learned very little and had never been in public. Then her parents died when she was young. And some friends of her parents who were believers, her parents were not believers, some friends of her parents who were believers shared the gospel with her, took her to church. That was traumatic to go in public for the first time. And she came to Christ and she found a whole new family in God's body. And all that had happened before I met her. And but anyway, she was a marvel. in the midst of all those circumstances, what God did. And so many other people like that. Well, David, or the author of this psalm, we don't know if it was David or not, but the author of that psalm has seen that in his life, that he has become a marvel to many. And every one of us, we don't all have the dramatic situation of having problems like Ruth Brown or other people, but in our own circle of friends, in our own situation, that we would be a marvel because we have learned to trust in God. So it's a great, great thought. I've become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. It's because of what God has done. Verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. When his mouth is filled with God's praise, it leaves no room for complaining. One of the negatives that sometimes happens with older people, they become good at complaining. But you cannot complain and praise God at the same time. And so he says, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. And glory is God's glory, that throughout the day, throughout all the things that he's doing, not just when he's doing something spiritual like going to church or teaching the Bible or something, but through all the circumstances and events of life, that God's glory would be seen in his life. I long for that. I hope you long for that as well. Verse 9, do not cast me off in the time of my old age. Many older people feel pressure of no longer being wanted. Many times they feel useless. They feel like a burden to others. David prays that God won't find him a burden. And he says, do not forsake me when my strength fails. Now, we have plenty of promises in Scripture that God will not forsake us when our strength fails. In fact, he will undergird us and strengthen us. So you can rest assured that God will answer this prayer for the psalmist and will answer this prayer for you. Verse 10, for my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. His enemies have no idea of God's care for God's people. And they're looking at the psalmist and looking at his problems and saying, oh, God's forsaken him, God's not going to take care of him, and so on. And we can just mistreat him any way we want. And the psalmist recognizes that is not true. God has not forsaken him, and that God is faithful. That brings us to number 3. We can be telling of God's righteousness. This is what we want to be doing in our old age. And, of course, we start practicing now. So we can be telling of God's righteousness. Verse 12. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Now, of course, God is never far from us. First of all, you have his omnipresence. He is everywhere present at the same time. But also in the sense of he's not far away from us, in the sense of attentive to our needs, not ignoring us, that kind of thing. Never, ever for the believer. Oh God, hasten to my help. We saw that last week in the previous psalm, that sometimes we get impatient and we want God to do it now. And we say, hurry up, God, and so on. And the psalmist is kind of doing that here, but we have to realize that God will do it in his timetable. He is never late in what he does. Verse 13, let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. Verse 14, but as for me, I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. Now, there are 7 different Hebrew words that are translated in the Old Testament by the word hope. This particular Hebrew word speaks of a long and patient waiting. Describes someone who is patiently waiting despite delays and frustrations and disappointments. And he's depending upon God and His promises, and he's hoping in Him. And this particular word is a great word for us in our generation, because we tend to, if it doesn't happen right now, we give up. But it has the idea of hoping and continuing to hope despite the circumstances. Now, there's one thing that produces this hope in us, and it is the Word of God, and that is specifically spelled out in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4. Where Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times," that is the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And so as we look at how God dealt with His people, sometimes as people thinking He was late, like Mary and Martha when Lazarus was sick, and saying, "Oh, if you had just come, but you're too late, our brother would not have died." And how the Lord is able, He wasn't late. He was right on time, even though from their standpoint He was 4 days late. He knew what He was doing, and He worked His glory. So when we see that over and over and over again in Scripture, we then personalize it that is the faithful God that we know. Well, turning back to Psalm 71, "As for me," verse 14, "I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more." Always room for more praise. We never reach the point where we have just absolutely saturated the praise market. There's always more room for praise. Verse 15, "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them." And when he says, "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness," that's the idea that God's dealings with him have always been right. The idea of righteousness is it's right, it's fitting, it's how it should be. And he's saying, my mouth is constantly relating of how you have been right in all you have done. You are righteous. And of your salvation, the word salvation is deliverance. There is our spiritual deliverance, which is the most important aspect of salvation, delivered from sin, delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and forgiven and so on. But there's also the daily delivering us out of our needs and problems and all of those things. And the psalmist, I like this last expression, "For I do not know the sum of them." In other words, he knew the sweetness of God's righteousness, but he felt like he's just scratched the surface, that there is just so much more of God's character and righteousness and salvation that He hasn't seen them all by any means. Verse 16, "I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone." So he's going to come. Come where? Well, from the psalmist's point of view, he's going to come to the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to come before the throne of God, as God was enthroned in the Holy of Holies. Now for us, in the New Testament, we have access to the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ by prayer. And so this could be applied to us, that we're going to come to God through Christ in prayer with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. In other words, giving thanks and praise and referring to all the things that God has done. Counting our blessings and giving praise for them. "I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone." psalmist realizes he has no righteousness in his own that can earn favor with God. He can only come into God's presence in the temple on the basis of the substitutionary death of a sacrificial animal, pointing to sacrificial death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes with these mighty deeds. Then we come to verse 17, where we have number 4, we can be sure of our future. And that's where we want to be when we get older, that we are sure of our future. Look at verse 17. O God, you have taught me from my youth. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say. Not everyone can say that. Some had no regard for God in their youth, didn't come to him till older. But when you have someone who from youth has listened to the things of the Lord and been taught by him, that's a beautiful thing. It says, and in my case I had that from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. It's not become old, it's not become something that's just ho-hum, but he still declares his wondrous deeds. Verse 18, and even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me, which of course we know, we have promises in the New Testament, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he says, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. His work is not done yet, because there are people in the next generation, the younger generation, that he needs to communicate the things of God to. And so his work isn't done. How many times through the years have I heard an elderly person say, I don't know why God leaves me here. Why doesn't he just take me home? Well, he has more work for you to do. There's young people for that person to be a godly influence on. And it continues on and on and on. So, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. Verse 19. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. He has looked back on his life. He's looked back on his trials and consequently the blessings from the Lord. He's looked around at his enemies. He's looked ahead at old age and its problems. But it was when he looked up and realized that God's righteousness reaches to the heavens that he grew in confidence and was able to trust God, and he left his worries with the Lord. What a reminder for us to look up, to realize that God's righteousness reaches to the heavens, inexhaustible. And you have done great things, O God. Who is like you? And the answer is, of course, no one. Verse 20, you have shown me many troubles and distresses. And that is part of life. Any Bible teacher who tells you that if you're a good Christian, you won't have trials and problems, forget him. Don't pay attention to him. He's a false prophet. It's just not true. And the psalmist knew that. He says, you have shown me many troubles and distresses, but you will revive me again. And when he talks about reviving him again, perhaps that's referring to rescuing him from near-death circumstances, or it may be more of a picturesque type language describing bringing him triumphantly through his troubles. And he says, and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Now, from the New Testament, of course, we know that the ultimate triumph is someday we're going to have a new body. And this will literally happen, that we will be brought up again from the depths of the earth, resurrected with a new body to meet Christ in the air when he comes. Verse 21, may you, speaking to the Lord, may you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. Now, when he says, may you increase my greatness, from everything we know of this psalmist, he's not speaking selfishly. He's not speaking, that I could have more power and more money and more this and so on. But his greatness is in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord will be praised through his greatness. Then he asks the Lord to turn to comfort him. We're surrounded by trials, and God surrounds us by mercy and encouragement and comfort through his word, through the ministry of the Spirit within us, through other believers, in so many different ways. That brings us to number 5, speaking of what we want to be like and can be like in our old age. We can be joyful in verses 22 to 24. I will also praise you with a harp. Now, that was the equivalent in those days of the guitar today. Now, loads of people had harps, just like today loads of people play guitars. And it became a very common instrument to sing and praise the Lord. Even your truth, O my God, to you I will sing praises with the lyre. That was another stringed instrument, kind of like the guitar. O Holy One of Israel. 23. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. The idea is going to give praise to God. Verse 24. My tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long. That is righteousness, again, referring to God's right dealings. They are so perfect, no one can fault him with what he has done. And he says, my tongue's going to give praise of your righteousness all day long. Regardless how long this person lives, he says, I want to praise you. For they are ashamed, they are humiliated, who seek my hurt. His enemies, which were God's enemies because he was a righteous person, in the end, they are the ones who are going to be defeated, and it's the believer who is going to rise victorious and reign eternally with Christ. So, in conclusion with this psalm, regardless of what stage of life you're in the process of getting old, this psalm is for you. Trust him and praise him. Now, there is a promise for those in old age that I think it might be good to note in conjunction with this. It's Isaiah 46, verse 4. Isaiah 46, verse 4. Isaiah 46, 4. Even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. And I will bear you, and I will deliver you. That's God's promise. We'll never outlive that promise. Now, I am excited to share this with you, to add to your notes something from John Piper, taken from this psalm. Some resolutions that John Piper wrote out based on this psalm. Resolutions that he has for his life on growing old with God. Look at these. And these are based on Psalm 71, taken from it. First one, I will remember with wonder and thanks the thousands of times I have leaned on God since my youth. And there are the verses from the psalm. I will take refuge in God rather than taking offense at my troubles. I will speak to God more and more, not less and less, of all his greatness until there is no room in my mouth for murmuring. Isn't that a good way of putting it? That verse, my praise is continually of you. I will hope doggedly and not give in to despair, even in the nursing home, and even if I outlive all my friends. I will find people to tell about God's wonderful acts of salvation and never run out because they are innumerable. I will stay on the lookout for younger people and tell them about the power of God. I will tell them that God is strong and can be trusted in youth and old age. I will remember that there are great things about God above my imagination, and soon enough I will know these too. I will count all my pain and trouble as a gift from God and a path to glory. And then it's continued on the back side. I will resist stereotypes of old people and play and sing and shout with joy, whether it looks dignified or not. Good, good resolutions from Psalm 71. Well, let's turn to Psalm 72. And then the notes in front of you at the table tonight. A new psalm, which closes out the second book of Psalms. In our introduction to Psalms, we saw that Psalms is actually five books in one. And this is coming to the conclusion of book two. Psalm 72 was written as a coronation psalm at the beginning of Solomon's reign. So the nation is making a transition from King David to King Solomon. They're having a coronation service. This psalm seems to have been written as part of the festivities of the coronation. Now, Jewish tradition has always maintained that Psalm 72 refers to the Messiah. Psalm 72, for the Christian, is a description of the Messiah, Jesus, as the ideal king. We've certainly, in this world, seen all kinds of national leaders who've been known for cruelty, and very few have been known for their wisdom, and fewer still for their compassion. But how different our King, Messiah. And He is our King in our life, and someday He'll be the King of this world when He comes back. Now, Psalm 72 is not quoted in reference to Jesus in the New Testament, but it is so close to words of prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah 11, 1-5, and Isaiah 60-62, which are quoted in the New Testament. So Psalm 72 is not quoted of Christ in the New Testament, but it's so close to the words of prophecy in Isaiah 11, 1-5, and Isaiah 60, chapter 60-62, which are quoted in the New Testament. This psalm has a superscription where it says, "A Psalm of Solomon." Now, the Hebrew can also mean a psalm to Solomon. So the commentators are divided on whether it's a psalm of Solomon, that is, that he wrote it, or a psalm to Solomon, which, if that's the case, might have been written by David prior to David's death in preparation for Solomon becoming the king. But probably the majority view is that it was written by Solomon. Our outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible. I think it's a good outline. We have number one, a just reign. And so this outline is going to take us through these different characteristics of this king. So here, picture, just like we went through in January, the inauguration of a new president. And so everyone is wishing the new president well and saying, we hope this and we hope that. And maybe it will turn out that way, maybe it won't. And it was kind of like that with Solomon. Here is this psalm written saying, we hope that our new King Solomon is going to fit these characteristics. Now, we know he didn't. and he failed. But this also has been recognized as looking at more than Solomon, but it's looking at Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does fit it to a T. So it begins with a just reign. Now the first four verses exalt this essential character of the kingdom, and that is justice, and that the king would be just and righteous. And in fact, the word righteousness is going to occur three times in the first three verses. In verse 1, it prays that the king would be endowed with righteousness. In verse 2, it predicts that the king will rule the people in righteousness. So verse 1 is the desire, the prayer that the king would rule in righteousness. Verse 2 predicts that the king will rule in righteousness. And then verse 3 speaks of the fruit of righteous judgment and righteousness, which is prosperity. Where there is righteous and just ruling, there will be prosperity. And that's that theme of the prosperity coming from the justness and the righteousness. It's going to be developed more fully in verses 15 to 17. But let's look at this just reign, beginning in verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God. So this is addressed to God, asking that God would give the new king God's judgments. Now, judgments are not in the sense of punishments. It's not how the word judgment is used here. The judgment here is used in the sense of judicial decisions. Decisions that a king is going to make pertaining to the people and the country and that kind of thing. Now, of course, every day in our own lives, we have to make judgments. We have to make decisions and rulings about different things in our lives. And as a believer, we see that many times our judgments are flawed. That's why we need this prayer, that our judgments would be righteous. And where do we get that? Again, we get that from God's Word. And Solomon did have this at the beginning of his reign. And in fact, he asked God for wisdom so that he could rule justly, he says. That's in 1 Kings chapter 3. But unfortunately, Solomon didn't continue in this high standard. And he began to turn away from the Lord and follow heathen gods and the gods of his wives that he shouldn't have married. That was a problem. And then he began to oppress the people with high taxes and finance his building projects and just went off in areas he shouldn't have gone into. So Solomon didn't live up to this. But Jesus Christ does live up to it, far beyond what Solomon did. And as far as us as believers, every one of us are to pray for wisdom. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so there's that personal application to us in our life that we would have this wisdom. But you also look at this and realize we need to pray this for the President of the United States, our President, whoever he is, including our present President, that we would pray for this in his life. So the psalmist continues, not only give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. As that would be, I believe, Solomon. That the psalm is written right at the beginning of his reign, and so they're still thinking of David. He's been the king for so long. And so now with the new king, the king's son, Solomon, we're praying this for him. But of course it also anticipates Jesus Christ, who is the king's son, the king of the universe, God's son. Verse 2, may he judge your people. So may this new king judge God's people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. So again, praying that he would be righteous and just and fair and so on. Verse 3, Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. Now, in those days, the majority of the people lived in valleys. Now, you just rarely had honest citizens living up in the mountains. Typically, you had robbers and what we would call today terrorists. People that are up to no good would live up in the mountains. And then the hardworking farmers would be in the valley, and the robbers or terrorists or whatever up in the mountain would look for opportune times to sweep down into the valley and to steal the crops and to do damage and that kind of thing. And Israel had seen that happen over and over and over again. So the prayer requests that under this new administration of the new king, that the mountains, instead of bringing terror, would bring peace to the people. By the way, this, of course, is the Hebrew word shalom, which means more than just the cessation of hostilities, but it means well-being, and that the mountains bring well-being to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy. Now, this verse, vindicate and save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. There are three roles of the good leader, the good national leader in here. The first one is to vindicate the afflicted. That is, provide the people who've been mistreated, provide them with justice. One of the roles for the new king. Save the children of the needy. The idea of protect the children. They are so vulnerable. Especially the children of the needy. They can't afford tutors and you name it. And so may the king be sure that they are looked after. And then crush the oppressor. Defend the nation from the enemy. So this is a threefold prayer for Israel's new king. Turning the page to 153, we then have number two, a universal reign. So again, it's coronation psalm, praying for the new king, that he would have a just reign filled with righteousness, but then that he would have a universal reign. Now, when you look at this, you have to see Christ. Nothing like this ever happened with any of Israel's kings, but it is promised with the Messiah someday. Verse 5, let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Now, let them, that is, let the king and the nation fear God. To fear God is to stand in awe of God. And as we stand in awe of God, in reverence of God, a natural byproduct, which is part of fearing God, is to resist sin. When you fear God, you resist sin. You know that God is watching, weighing every one of our words, thoughts, attitudes, actions, and so on, and it affects what we do in regards to sin. And so let them fear you while the sun endures. Well, that's as long as we're going to be living. And in the next generation, and in the next generation, until after the kingdom, when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. And as long as the moon throughout the generations. Days and nights are going to cease before God would abdicate his throne, would be the idea. May he come down, this is the idea of the king, may the king come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Now, the idea of this rain coming down on the mown grass and so on was in the last words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23, in David's desire for Solomon as a king, and that idea is picked up here, that the idea is that the grass has been cut and it's laying there. They didn't have mowers that sucked up the grass and then you threw it away out of a bag. The grass was cut, and then it just laid there until, you know, it just dried up and then blew away the next time a wind came. But underneath the mown grass are the roots waiting to be watered to then spring up with the new grass. And so he's saying, may the king be like that rain that's going to come and bring refreshment and a renewal of the grass, like showers that water the earth. Verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. So the desire is that in the reign of this new king that the righteous will flourish. Now, there is an application in all of this to us right now because Christ is reigning in our hearts. We do look to the future reign of Christ, but we also have his reign in our hearts right now. And he's reigning in our hearts and flourishing, causing the new man, that is this new creation we are in Christ, to flourish. It's a great picture. And if you want to see that concept of the flourishing of the new man, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 2:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, we're getting older, bodies getting older, showing signs of wear and tear, wearing out, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It says, in the inner man, we're getting younger instead of getting older, getting stronger instead of getting weaker. That is the flourishing that our King is doing in our life, in the life of the righteous, even today. So back to Psalm 72, verse 7. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. And that peace, of course, is in the heart of the believer right now, and it will be on the earth during the kingdom because of Christ. There was not years and years of it under Solomon, but there is under Christ. Verse 8. May he, the king, also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The river would undoubtedly be the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, in all of the descriptions of the boundaries of the promised land of Israel to the Jewish people, is the Euphrates River. And, of course, that's not the boundary of the land of Israel today, but it will be in the future. But here's this promise that the king, ultimately the Messiah, would reign not just as far as the Euphrates River, but over the whole world, which, of course, Jesus will do, to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. In other words, be totally defeated and subjected to the king. That will happen when Christ comes again. Verse 10, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Now Solomon experienced some of this. People from surrounding nations, such as the Queen of Sheba, heard of him and his majesty and his wisdom and his power and riches and so on, and they came and they brought gifts. But that's nothing compared to when Christ is reigning over the whole world and the earthly kings will submit to him. Now here, what he's talking about, the kings of Tarshish. Tarshish was in what we call Spain today. That was where Jonah got on a ship bound for Tarshish, the farthest point away from Israel he could get in that day by ship was Spain, the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, they're going to come and bring gifts to Israel's king, ultimately Messiah. And the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba. Sheba was a place in Yemen, which is southwest Arabia. In the days of Solomon, was a very wealthy place. They had a huge trade with frankincense, which people wanted and became very wealthy. Today it's a very poor area, not much oil in Sheba, even though it's on the Arabian Peninsula, and it's Yemen today, a very poor country. But in Solomon's day, well, that was really something for the Queen of Sheba. But then there's also Seba. Seba is a country in North Africa. And so the idea is that Tarshish and Sheba and Seba are countries far away that brought tribute to Solomon. But nothing to compare to what's going to be brought to Christ. Verse 11, and let all kings, not just a few, but all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. That brings us to number three, that there would be a compassionate reign. Look at verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he, that is the needy, cries for help. The destitute and the disadvantaged are his concern. Concern of Solomon, but even more so of King Jesus. And he will rescue the destitute, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. That includes the sick and the weak and the poor. And when Jesus Christ came for the first time, those are exactly the people that he did miracles for and helped. And nothing compared, though, to the universal reign of Christ, where he will be reigning. Verse 13, he will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. And certainly will be true when Jesus Christ reigns. Now in his earthly ministry, he called sinners to repentance and saved them. But in the kingdom, he will save not only spiritually, but from every part of the curse of sin, whether it be illness or anything else. Verse 14, he will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Now there have been countless tyrants on this earth who have ruled by the sword. They have slaughtered people. It just seems like with no thought and no conscience, they've been guilty of mass murder. But this king, to this king, their blood will be precious in his sight. He's not going to be out there doing mass murder. Now, prior to the kingdom, there will be martyrs for the king, but their blood is going to be very precious in his sight. That brings us to number four in verses 15 to 17, and that is a prosperous reign. Look at verse 15. So may he live, may the king live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Let them pray for him continually. Now at his coronation, Solomon's people prayed for his life and his reign, and that his reign would be prosperous. And of course that reminds us of the New Testament command in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that we are to pray for our leaders. We are to pray for President Obama. Whether we voted for him or not, whether we agree with his policies or not, he is the leader that God has ordained to be put over us in our nation, and we are to honor him, and we are to pray for him. One of the greatest ways we can pray for him is to honor him. The next phrase in verse 15, and let them bless him, that is the king, bless him all day long. What does the Christian do when they have a president that they don't agree with, the easy thing is to ridicule him, to speak very disparagingly of him, to make jokes of him, to not call him by respectful names and titles. That is the opposite of what this verse says we are to do with our leaders. But we are to bless them all day long. It starts with our mouth, of how we speak of the president and how we handle ourselves in that regard. And it's a challenge when you have a president you don't agree with. But during most of this world's history, God's people have been under kings and rulers that they wouldn't agree with. And yet they're called upon to bless them all day long. Doesn't mean you have to agree with them, but you are to have an attitude of respect and blessing them. Verse 16, may there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. It's an interesting idea. Normally, as I said, the people lived in the valley because that's where you had the fertile land. Rains have taken the topsoil from the mountains and taken it down to the valley. And the mountains were not a prosperous place for growing crops. But this verse is calling on the king. May his reign be so prosperous, which of course is going to depend upon God's blessing. But may that be a time of prosperity to where we're even able to farm on the top of the mountains. Something very, very unique. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, those great, magnificent trees. And the wind would come and those branches would blow. And it says, may that be like the fruit that's growing in our land. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. Cities throughout history have tended to be places of problems. You get that many people living together and you have problems. You have crime and all kinds of things. But it says, may our cities be flourishing like the vegetation of the earth. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. Now, Solomon's name, of course, is still known all this time later, but he doesn't have the greatest reputation. And that's tied in with the idea of the name enduring. May it endure with a good reputation. But when it comes to Jesus, that's going to be no problem there. His name will endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. In other words, may people, because they are rightly related to him, experience God's blessing. Let all nations call him blessed. It didn't happen in Solomon's day, but it will happen when Jesus reigns, that every knee will bow. All the nations will call him blessed. But in the meantime, before he comes and visibly reigns, the New Testament adds to this and says that we are to go out into every nation and give the gospel, introduce them to Jesus, that there would be people, even today, before the millennial reign, people in every nation, tongue, and tribe that will give praise to the name of the Lord. I think of an ethnic group of people in Mexico, the Chinantecs, who, until Judy Lynn Anderson and Diane Poole at the time, she later got married to a man and her name was changed. But Diane Poole and Judy Lynn Anderson went to the Chinantecs. They didn't know Jesus. But now there's Chinantecs in the village in Comaltepec in southern Mexico, but also what's happened since Judy Lynn and Diane started that translation. Chinantecs have moved to all kinds of places, including Southern California. And there are Chinantecs here in Southern California who, because Judy Lynn and Diane went there and translated the New Testament, have come to Christ and bring praise to the name of Christ. Our missionaries in Albania came to an area of the gypsies who didn't know anything about Christ. And there are a couple now who are bringing praise to Christ because the gospel was taken to them. There's the Travises in Japan who have started two churches in a land where very few people know Jesus. But people have come to know Jesus and are giving praise to Him because the Travises went and took the gospel. And that's our privilege today, that around the world there would be men and women, boys and girls, who would call Him blessed. Well, we'll pick up next week, or actually 2 weeks from tonight, on page 154 with verse 18, A Glorious Reign. As I mentioned at the beginning, Terry and I, Lord willing, next Wednesday night will be in New Jersey. Lord willing, our newest grandchild will have been born. He or she will be late if they're not born by next Wednesday. But then God's not late, so how can you say the baby will be late? But anyway, so Bob Morris will substitute next Wednesday night. I'll turn off the recording and ask if there's any prayer requests.